Issues Etc. 24, Hour 6, starts now.
The fifth stanza of the hymn, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide. It's often said, and I think many people simply assume, that when we gather on Sunday morning as Christians for worship, we kind of do what seems best to us. If the pastor's got something to share with us, he shares with us. If he's got, as the parlance goes, if he's got something on his heart, he wants to unburden his heart and tell us what is on his mind. He might have a Bible in his hand, and then we sing the songs that we like, that we enjoy. And we stay as long as we're comfortable with it. And when everyone seems ready to go home, we kind of wrap things up, say goodbye, and we're off for another Sunday morning to eat at the buffet. Is that what Sunday morning is really all about? Is there more to it than like-minded people getting together and doing what they've agreed to do or what they enjoy doing or what they think is best? What's the role of Christian freedom on Sunday morning? The myth that we're taking up for the next 2 hours with Pastor Will Wheaton during this Issues Etc. 24 is that Lutheran worship is just that, kind of adiaphora. Complete freedom, do what seems best to you. Is it true? We'll find out in the course of the next 2 hours. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24 Live on this Friday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the rest of Issues Etc. 24, we're going to be covering a lot of myths and responding to all of them. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is going to join us to talk about Martin Luther, whether he was anti-Semitic. That's another myth about Lutheranism. Dr. Lane Berglund will join us, responding to the myth that Lutherans overemphasize Paul's theology. Dr. Martin Nolan will be with us for a couple hours, responding to two myths, that Luther intended to start a new church and that Lutherans are liberal. That's one of those lesser-known myths. Craig Parton will be with us about 10 o'clock tonight, Central. We'll be talking about evangelical style and Lutheran substance. Jeremy Rohde will join us after that, dealing with the myth that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will come on the night shift, so to speak, from midnight till 2 to respond to the myth that Lutherans don't have an end times teaching. Another myth is that Lutherans believe in once baptized, always saved. Pastor Tom Baker will take that one up. Pastor Matt Harrison joins us in the wee hours of the morning, right around 3 o'clock, to respond to a big myth current today that Lutherans don't care about or do missions. Dr. John Kleinig will join us from overseas around 4 o'clock tomorrow morning to respond to the myth that Lutherans don't teach about the Holy Spirit. Then Pastor Chris Rosebrough will help us get near the end with the myth that Luther invented the teaching of long gospel, and we'll round it all off with Pastor Peter Bender. Lutherans don't believe or teach good works. In the meantime, it's the myth that Lutheran worship is adiaphora, and I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE, our email talkback at issuesetc.org, and our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you today.
First, explain, embedded in the myth is this term, adiaphora.
Adiaphora. What the heck is that?
Yeah, explain that if you would.
Yeah. The basic meaning of the term, as it's used by Lutherans, and especially in the Lutheran confessions or symbols, is these are human ceremonies which are neither commanded nor forbidden by God. In German, they're called Mitteldinge. Middle things, if you will. Because on the one hand, God didn't tell you to do them. And on the other hand, God didn't tell you you can't do them. And so Lutherans always teach middle things, as you noted in the intro, in conjunction with the doctrine of Christian freedom. They tie together. But it's not just a Lutheran thing. And that's an important point to raise. The first kind of discussion of this that you find is in Irenaeus, where he notes that disagreement and fasting does not destroy unity in faith. And you really see that come to play in a very famous passage from St. Augustine's Confessions. And what happened was that Augustine's mother was a very devout woman, St. Monica, and she had learned the fasting practice, if you will, of the Church of Milan, where St. Ambrose was the bishop. Then they travel down to Rome, and guess what? They have a different fasting discipline going on. And she's really troubled by this. It's not the same thing. And what should she do? This is the origin of the famous statement, you know, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. This is St. Ambrose's advice to her. Don't get your knickers in a knot over differences about the, you know, these rules on fasting. Just do whatever the church where you are doing, you know, join in their practice. No big deal.
Now, I got to stop you there. Mm-hmm. And I think we've discussed this before. Most people would think a different fasting rule. Why would anyone even notice that? Does that say something about how dearly the church at that time treasured a uniformity, a conformity of practice, that they would notice a difference in a rule of fasting, something that was neither here nor there?
Yeah, I think it does. The, I don't know how to put this best. They certainly had, at that time, a wide variety of the idea that the service was the same everywhere you went is partially true and partially not true. The order is the same everywhere you go, but the prayers that fill in the order and little variations in ceremony are everywhere evident as local custom. The Lutheran reformers, when they, well, let's just set the context. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman hierarchy basically said, you will follow the customs and ceremonies of the Church of Rome, and you will do this throughout the world. And the Lutheran reformers, looking back in history, recognize, wait a cotton-picking minute here. The church, even in the days of the fathers, it didn't have unity or uniformity of ceremony. It had unity in its doctrine and unity in the way that it did its liturgical practice. The way it received the gifts that the Lord gave. But they didn't have, you know, every jot and tittle the exact same place to place. It just wasn't so. And it wasn't so even across time in one place. Ceremonies always had differed. And it was a really odd thing when all of a sudden everything is calcified. And here, you're going to do it this way, imposed as a law. That's the context in which Lutherans raised the issue of adi aphora. And it was rather lively at the time of the Lutheran confessions. And the church reflected on it quite a bit. I don't think anyone did a better job on the reflection than Philip Melanchthon himself. In his Loci Communis, which Luther said was so good it should have been appended to the scriptures. He liked it so much. And in this Loci Communis, Philip Melanchthon distinguishes adi aphora in a variety of ways. He first of all says there is a basic division in all ceremonies, and that is ceremonies which have a divine mandate, which Jesus told us to do, versus all the others. That's the first and continental divide. And if you think about the ceremonies Jesus commanded us to do, they're actually pretty few in number and very simple, right? Take water, apply it to a person in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's baptism. Take bread and wine and, you know, as you take it, give thanks to God, use my words and then receive it as the gift of my body and my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Very, very simple ceremonies, which our Lord himself commanded, divine ceremonies. But then it's not as though when you look at the humanly instituted ceremonies that they were all created equal. And this is what Rome was sort of demanding, was that they all be received as accorded the same honors the divine ceremonies. And the Lutherans said, well, you know, we have to distinguish ceremonies here. And Melanchthon offers of human ceremonies a threefold analysis. Number one, there are those ceremonies that are quite congruent with the divinely instituted ceremonies. They complement them well, fit them well, and they are just very well suited to the divine ceremonies. Then there are ceremonies that are truly what he would call the middle things, truly square in the middle things. And then there are ceremonies that he said were obscuring of the divine ceremonies, obscuring of God's teaching. And a human ceremony can be one of those. It can be one of those three things.
Can you give us an example of each one of those?
Sure. Let's work our way through it. So we've already given the divine ceremonies, right? When we think about the human ceremonies, is there anything that says that when a person is being baptized, it's appropriate to pray for them and to read the Word of God to them? Well, that's not in Scripture, right? It's a humanly instituted ceremony, but it's so congruent with Scripture. It seems to fit really well. And so those are the kinds of ceremonies that very quickly become attached, for example, to holy baptism. What about whether or not you light a candle and give it to the person? That's sort of more like a middle thing. It confesses something about baptism. But it doesn't seem to have the same weight as reading the Word of God and praying for the person, right? And then, of course, there are other ceremonies that would be regarded, like when our confessions specifically talk about consecrating baptismal water, if you will, and using it to baptize bells and altars and things like that. That would be like, that is contrary to what God intends the water of baptism to be used for.
He didn't command us to baptize bells.
He didn't, right. So that's obscuring. So that then is the kind of ceremony that would be set aside. So when it comes to adiaphora and the evaluation of the human ceremonies, they're all going to be looked at through this lens of, are they congruent and helpful and confessing of the divinely mandated ceremonies? Are they just sort of neutral things? They're fitting, but, you know, neither here nor there. And then are they obscuring? That's the taxonomy of how Philip sort of evaluates adiaphora. In that context, then, one more thing I should throw out there. In the Scriptures, this really comes to play over instances of ceremonial law in the New Testament. It's sort of weird, but bear with me. The classic instance of this is the difference in the way Paul treats Timothy and Titus. In the case of Timothy, he takes a Jew, you know, a son of a Jewish mother, but who's known to have a Greek father. And for the sake of his ministry among Jewish people, he circumcises this adult male, you know, and does so that he can confess the gospel to the Jews. But when people begin to demand circumcision as something you have to do, all of a sudden, Paul backs away from circumcision, like with Titus, and absolutely refuses for it to be done. So, it sounds kind of weird, but, you know, Timothy loses his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Jews, and Titus keeps his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Jews, but both ways. And this is the very nature of adiaphora, that they're not by themselves totally neutral. They all are set into a context, and especially weighing the context becomes really important. And we're going to talk about that as we work our way through Lutheran history with it. But before we did that, just having that scriptural background there, I want to add two more scriptures that I think help govern the Lutheran idea of adiaphora. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, St. Paul notes, you know, quoting probably the Corinthians, "All things are lawful." And then he responds, "Yeah, but not all things are helpful." So just because something is allowable does not mean that it's necessarily a good idea or a helpful thing, helpful for building up the faith of other people. And he also adds in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "All things should be done decently and in order." He assumes a taxis, if you will, in Greek, an ordering, a structure, for the giving out of God's gifts. So with those passages in mind, I think it might do well to actually listen to what the Lutheran confessions themselves teach about these ceremonies. And the place to begin, well, we could begin with AC7, where it's flat out said, that it is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by people, by men, be everywhere observed the same. That makes sense. The unity of the church does not come from stuff we create. The unity of the church comes from God's action in the sacraments. And that's going to be God's creation, God's work.
That is Melanchthon himself.
Yeah, that's Melanchthon himself.
Operating right. with his mm-hmm. working definition. Clearly, he's not saying it's not necessary for the unity of the church that
they be different.
That they be different. Right. He's not including in there those ceremonies that are instituted and commanded by Christ.
Right. Those are necessary.
Those
are necessary. Absolutely necessary for the unity of the Christian church.
Okay.
So in other words, it's just a way of saying God's work is what creates the unity of the Christian church, not any of the bright ideas we dream up. But then there is a specific article in the Augsburg Confession that deals with this. And this is ignored in all of the discussions of our church. I just can't believe. You ask people, what do you do with, how do you teach AC 15 to your people? And you get this blank look. You know, what are you talking about? Listen to what, I mean, notice, remember the Augsburg Confession divides all of, it divides into two things. There are the doctrinal articles, which is 1 to 21. And then there are the abuse articles, 22 to 28. So this is among the doctrinal articles. This is our church's doctrine. Our church teaches this. So listen to this. Our churches teach that ceremonies ought to be observed, that may be observed without sin. Also, ceremonies and other practices that are profitable for tranquility and good order, here 1 Corinthians 14 ringing in there, in the church, in particular holy days, festivals, and the like, ought to be observed. Yet, the people are taught that consciences are not to be burdened, as though observing such things was necessary for salvation. They are also taught that human traditions instituted to make atonement with God, to merit grace, to make satisfaction for sins, are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. In other words, they're in that third category. They obscure the gospel. Those things need to go. But otherwise, it says if they can be observed, they should be observed. Anything that can be observed without sin, they're saying we keep. That is an amazing statement that is ignored.
So the baseline for them, we discussed this with Paul McCain in our last conversation. The baseline for them with regard to ceremonies was keep what you can without sin.
Right.
That was their beginning point, not get rid of everything and rebuild from a blank slate, but keep what you can without sin.
As we continue to work our way through these passages in the Confessions, you'll hear how true that is. In this, Lutherans could not be more different from the Calvinists and the regulative principle. If, for a Calvinist, the worship principle is simply this: if God does not command you to do it, don't do it. So the whole area that Lutherans have in Adi Afra, where we recognize humanly instituted ceremonies come down to us from ancient days that we receive and rejoice to keep, this is just gone when you're dealing with the Calvinist. The Lutherans regard these things as purely innocent, but a Calvinist regards them as the danger of idolatry.
Presumed guilty.
Presumed guilty. Right. Right. So if we go on to Augsburg 24, we have a very clear statement. Our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. I only wish that were true. The Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual ceremonies also are preserved, which is a way of saying we've tested the ceremonies in this threefold taxonomy and found that the vast majority of them are okay. Now, there is one thing they disagree with. One thing in the Mass they disagree with, and one major use of the Mass they disagree with. And they make this very clear in this article. What was the thing in the Mass they disagree with? The idea any of the prayers that suggested that in the Mass the priest is offering the body and blood of Christ to the Father as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice that is particularly availing of the souls in purgatory and of any for whom it's being offered at that moment. That's unbiblical. That is obscuring of the grace of Christ and of his once-for-all sacrifice, which was offered on the tree of the cross. And, you know, Lutheran practice was simply to take the entire set of those prayers and dump them because of the false doctrine contained in them. That's what we usually call the Roman canon.
But again, there's the principle at work. They did not throw out the babe with the bathwater. Nope. They threw out only that which falsely confessed a sacrifice of the Mass.
Right. In fact, Luther's first go-through on the Mass, the Formula Missae, which he did in 1523, is really basically instructions on how to you've got the book in front of you. How are you going to use it in an evangelical way? It is like instructions on how you go through and what you cross out and how you connect it back together and make it all work. It really is a fascinating little document. But I'm really particularly struck by the word reverence, highest reverence. This was absolutely true of early Lutheranism. It becomes something that I think it is the thing that Pietism tries to assault within the Lutheran Church, and that is that the ceremonies are to be done in such a way that we recognize the one who is coming to us here. This is reverence is called for when you realize that our God is a consuming fire, and that He comes to us in our Savior precisely that this fire might burn the sin out of our life, may impart to us all the divine life that is in Him through the forgiveness of our sins, and how you then treat the elements of the service confesses that you really believe that this one, this all-holy one, has come here, that this is now the Holy of Holies come to earth, where Jesus comes to treat with us in His word and in the sacrament of His body and blood, and of course in baptism and absolution as well. The next place in the Lutheran Confessions where this is treated of is in Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession about the power and authority of bishops, and probably best to understand bishops there in the Roman sense of the word, the superintendents of the church, if you will. Therefore, ordinances instituted as though they are necessary, or with the view that they merit grace, are contrary to the gospel. That third category again. Therefore, it follows that it is not lawful for any bishop to institute and require such services. It necessarily follows that the doctrine of Christian freedom be preserved in the churches. But what then are we to think of Sunday and the Sunday rites and similar things in God's house? We answer, it is lawful for bishops or pastors to make ordinances so that things are done in orderly way in the church, but not to teach that we merit grace or make satisfaction for our sins. Consciences are not bound to regard them as necessary services and to think that it's a sin to break them without offense to others. It's proper that the churches keep such ordinances for the sake of love and tranquility, to avoid giving offense to another, so that all things are to be done in the churches in order and without confusion. So there they, you know, freely grant that the bishops of the church have the authority to order the church's life in such a way that the gifts of God are given out in a reverent and orderly manner to the people of God. And that this is done, the church freely submits to this being done by the bishops, so that no offense, no cause of stumbling is presented to others. If you've ever been around a parish where the pastor sort of arbitrarily or high-handedly decided that he's going to change the public worship of the church in his own direction or whatever, you know that tends to, literally, it becomes a cause of stumbling, a cause of offense, and the people are deeply troubled.
It's the equivalent of smoking. It will shorten your tenure as a pastor by decades.
It will indeed. It's okay to go on with our confessions after you teach about this.
Yeah.
We're still clear on it. Okay. In the Apology, in the parallel article to 20, or to rather 15, we have this statement. We cheerfully hold the old traditions made in the church for the sake of usefulness and peace. We interpret them in a more moderate way and reject the opinion that holds that they justify. Paragraph 38. We teach that freedom should be so controlled that the inexperienced may not be offended, and because of freedom's abuse, may not become more opposed to the true doctrine of the gospel. Nothing in the customary rites should be changed without a reasonable cost. Let me repeat that. Nothing in the customary rites should be changed without a reasonable cause. So to nurture unity, old customs that can be kept without sin or great inconvenience should be kept. That is a pretty strong statement of the conservative principle of the Reformation, or what some people would call the Catholic principle of the Reformation, receiving these things that have come down from the past and saying, hey, we will take any of them that we can take without, in any way, it uses the word without sin or without great inconvenience, receiving these old practices.
When they said without, what is it, with reasonable cause?
Reasonable cause.
From your study of this, what would they have considered a reasonable cause?
Well, you know, we're going to get to that, but let me hold off in answering that, because I think after we finish our look through the Lutheran confessions, we need to look through Lutheran history, and as we do, we'll see what they changed and, you know, what perked with the, or maybe even before we're done the Lutheran confessions, when we deal, before we get into the adiaphoristic controversy itself. In Article 24, again, of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, again, it is stated at the front, at the outset, we must again make this preliminary statement. We do not abolish the Mass, but religiously keep and defend it. Masses are celebrated among us every Lord's Day and on the other festivals. The sacrament is offered to those who wish to use it after they have been examined and absolved, and the usual public ceremonies are observed, the series of lessons, of prayers, vestments, and so on. So there is the way that the Lutheran symbols sort of lay out the area of adiaphora right up to getting into the big article on this, Article 10 in the Formula of Concord.
How do you summarize it? To this point, they have made affirmative statements about their view of adiaphora and about Christian freedom in worship. How would you summarize it to this point before we get to how they actually applied it during a controversy?
I think that the best way to picture it is they're going to look at every human ceremony under those three pictures from Melanchthon. Is this something that is congruent with the Word of God? Is this something that is just sort of middle ground neutral, but that we can keep so as not to give offense? Or is this something that's absolutely obscuring of the gospel of Christ, in which case it has to be jettisoned? So that's how they're arguing that the bishops then do not have the right to create ceremonies in that third category. Nobody has the right to create a human ceremony that would purport to justify a man or would purport to be a satisfaction for sins. That's just nonsense and cannot be allowed to stand. The cross of Christ preaches against it.
And the bishop does have a right to establish order.
To establish order and to do so for the sake of preserve, especially with an attention to the weak, to the people who would be easily offended. And remember, you know, there were a lot of people that turned against the Reformation simply because they thought that people were attacking things that had been handed down from antiquity that they just did not understand how that could really be a problem. I mean, if you're dealing with the you're a simple layperson, and all of a sudden you're told it's a sin to have candles on your altar because Scripture doesn't say that you have to have candles on your altar. In fact, it's a sin to have an altar because you really should have a table. I mean, these are the kind of things that really began to perk. Well, when the Lutheran princes experienced military loss at the hand of Roman Catholic princes, one of the things that was imposed upon them was an interim, the most famous one, the Leipzig interim, in which Rome tried to compromise, if you will, as much as it could, but it compromised by saying, you Lutherans need to do these particular ceremonies. And some of them were ceremonies that the Lutherans had put in the middle category or over on the opposites. I mean, always as being obscuring of the gospel. And if it was in the middle, the Lutherans, some of those had fallen away over the years. So when Rome insisted you have to do this, Melanchthon and his party said, okay, we can do those because those really are humanly instituted ceremonies. Some of those are really not obscuring of the gospel. We can give in on some of these things with military force, with government coercion. And against this stood, Amsdorf and a number of the Lutherans who absolutely said, you are not, if they demand this of us, we cannot give it in freedom. It would be the same thing as when the Jews demanded that Titus be circumcised. We can't give in. And the Formula of Concord is written basically to sort of settle this controversy. It was a hard controversy because the men who were fighting this controversy had been students of Melanchthon. They have no desire to shame him, no desire to make it out like, yeah, he got it all wrong. In fact, you'll notice in the Formula of Concord, they basically take a pattern where they won't speak names. They'll just deal with positions and say, this position can't be upheld or this position can be. But they subject every position to the scrutiny of the Word of God and say, okay, what is it that we can affirm here? What is it that we must say is false here? So when they come to the area of adiaphora, they sort of, I think it would be fair to say that the way they did it, the first thing they said, humanly devised ceremonies in any of those three categories, they are not in and of themselves worship of God or any part of worship of God. Lighting a candle is not worship of God. Worship of God, as Lutherans understand it, is fundamentally faith in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. God speaks his promises, and that the promises being spoken to us speak faith into us. Faith grasps and holds on Christ and the promises, and that's divine worship. That's worship. The other thing that the Lutherans said in Formula of Concord 10 was that the Church of God, and here the next phrase is really key. In every land, in every country, in every place, has the authority to increase or decrease these human ceremonies, provided this is done in a way that avoids all frivolity and offense in keeping with Scripture's injunction that the weaker brother not be scandalized by your use of Christian freedom. In other words, the Christian who sits there and says, well, I just decided we're not going to do that here and doesn't care about how that affects his brother in his brother's faith, that's a loveless way of approaching things, and that's not the way the formula says we would approach it. And it is significant and often overlooked here that he is not talking in the formula about individual pastors or individual congregations. It is talking about what happens in certain territories of the church. And what it amounts to is that Rome, you know, the church down in Rome cannot impose its dietary discipline upon the church in Saxony. It has no authority to do that. That's the thought that's running there. You were going to say something?
Well, so just to kind of pick up on the loveless nature of that, either the imposition or the omission of something.
Or abrogation,
Does it work both ways in their way of thinking?
Yeah.
To impose something without a thought for how it affects the brother, or to take away something without a thought to how it affects the brother, are both considered loveless.
They are both considered loveless. And I want to stress something else that's, I think, it's implicit here, but it's not really explicit. And that is that, Lutherans fundamentally, as Lutherans, are very concerned with freedom. And we would be so free in Christ that I am not here to be a legislator to my brother. And so I find here let me take an adiaphora. The small catechism teaches us to teach the little children to make the sign of the Holy Cross in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the morning and in the evening. And that's a salutary and wonderful ancient custom. It's not found in Scripture. It's not commanded, right? So
right.
We're free or not to use it. It would be very wrong if I were to say to you as a Christian, Todd, you have to make the sign of the cross on yourself. You need to do it. You must do that. That would be wrong, right? It would be equally wrong for someone to say to me, Whedon, stop making the sign of the cross. That's Catholic. That's not appropriate. Lutherans can't do that. The Lutheran response to that is, who are you to lay down this law on your brother. No. Therefore, this principle is sort of expanded out toward the churches. No church, in other words, the territorial church, no church should condemn another church because it has less or more outward ceremonies than the other one does. That's ruled out of bounds. Just because you have up in Brandenburg, you've got the really splendid old liturgy running full swing, and in Württemberg it's rather simple going on. Is the doctrine the same? That's what Lutherans focused on. What is the teaching? If the teaching is the same, then it is sufficient. It does not need to be that the ceremonies in one place are identical to the ceremonies over in another. Oh, now, where do I go next?
It's all right. We got 2 hours.
Yeah, I know. In the formulating of the formula of Concord, the man who stands head and shoulders above all the others there is Martin Chemnitz, right? He is the one, Chemnitz and Andrea together, but Chemnitz is huge. And so the man who's responsible for approving and promulgating FC-10, which oftentimes is heard as the Magna Carta for every little congregation and every little pastor to do his own deal, the same man wrote a church order, actually more than one, but he is author with Jakob Andrea, so two of the writers of the Formula of Concord, publish the church order for the Duchy of Brunswick or Braunschweig, and this church order has force of law in their territory, and it tells the pastors what they will do and not do in the conduct of the service, and it tells them how they are to teach the people. Part of one of the church order explains how it's to be. There's also a book that gets published. Many of our Lutheran pastors might have this on their shelves. It's got the name Ministry, Word, and Sacrament, and Ingredient, or something like that. It was Chemnitz's sort of crib notes for, here you go, pastors. I'm going to be coming to check on how you're teaching and preaching. These are the questions I'm going to be asking you. Make sure that you studied and have the right answers. And one of the sections of the Ingredient inquires specifically, how do you teach your people about ceremonies? Do you teach them about the difference between divinely mandated and humanly instituted ceremonies? And do you teach them the distinction among humanly instituted ceremonies? But also, are you doing what's in the church order? How are you doing? And do you deviate at any point from the ceremonies? And one of the things that a visitor had to do in Germany at that time was to check out what's the pastor and parish doing. And if you read the visitation records, you can find all kinds of fun, interesting little tidbits.
So what does that tell you, the fact that they would include all of that?
It tells you that if you're reading the Formula of Concord, Article 10, in such a way that you understand it to mean that a pastor, that the myth is that worship is just an adiaphora, it doesn't matter what you do, then you are reading the Formula of Concord in a way that the writers of the Formula of Concord did not practice or understand their words. That's big. That's very big.
So how would you summarize all this to this point?
Adiaphora is not indifference. Adiaphora is not a matter of indifference. Adiaphora are of different weight and of different value and need to be evaluated. And the evaluation of them is not carried out by an individual congregation or an individual pastor, is carried out by the wider church operating together. That's sort of what we can get thus far. If you think I'm pushing things way too far, just remember, Luther himself wrote at the start of the German Mass, as far as possible, we should observe the same rites and ceremonies, just as all Christians have the same baptism and the same sacrament, and no one has received a special one of his own from God. This fits perfectly with his exhortation from the Formula Missa. It's not now, nor has it ever been our intention to abolish the liturgical service of God completely, but rather to purify the one now in use from the wretched accretions which corrupt it and to point out an evangelical use. In other words, how to receive the ceremonies that have come down in a way that says maximally to the church that it has bequeathed those to us, you know, we truly are your children. We gladly receive those. All that's fascinating, but it gets even more fascinating to me when we find out how Johann Gerhard, who is like, you know, the Lutherans tend to reckon, oh, there's the statement, if the second Martin Chemnitz, had not come, the first Martin Luther, would not have stood. Because Martin Luther was a purely situational kind of a theologian, right? He dealt with whatever was thrown at him at the moment and usually wrote off the top of his head. He was not in any way a thinker who tried to make it all cohere and hold together. That really did fall to Martin Chemnitz. He was, well, and Philip Melanchthon. Chemnitz, it's not an accident, was primarily a student of Philip Melanchthon. But he was very faithful to the essential insights of Luther into the sacred scriptures. Chemnitz is regarded as, we say, gold among the dogmaticians, the systematizers of Lutheran doctrine. But there comes a generation after him that builds on what Chemnitz did and actually goes further in pulling everything together. And that's the silver theologians, if you will, and prime among them, key among them, is Johann Gerhard. Noted for not allowing piety to come unglued from the mind, or the mind from piety. He holds both together. And he lists out in his treatment on the ministry, in volume 2 of his Locus on the Ministry, he says there are, well, guess how many? How many duties of pastors are there? What would be a good biblical number?
Seven.
How did you guess? Oh, my goodness. You knew it had to be seven. Yeah, right. So, what do you think would be the very first duty of a pastor?
Well, if I was going to guess, it would have to be to preach the word.
Preach the word. Number one. Preach the word. And he says, this is what Christ institutes the office of the ministry to do, and it is the prime action which a pastor needs to be concerned with. And I bet you're going to go right to the second one, too, because that's certainly not hard to guess. Not only preach the word, but
to rightly administer the sacraments.
Administer the sacraments. Jesus establishes these sacraments for the blessing of his church, and the pastor is there to administer them according to Christ's institution, following the divinely mandated ceremonies. Very important. Now, I wonder if you can come up with number three. He honestly doesn't have these in front of him, so I'm just having fun with him now.
Well, I mean, if I was going to guess, it would have something to do with to pray for his people.
Give that man a beer. Yeah, earnestly pray for the flock. Number three, the duty of a pastor. He must preach the word. He must administer the sacraments as according to Christ's institution, and he must remember his flock earnestly in prayer. Number four is, well, I wonder if you'll get this one. It's an important one.
I'm running out of stuff.
You're running out of stuff. No clue?
No. Go ahead.
Okay. Be an example to the flock.
Oh, sure.
And, you know, in your life, you
I guess
have...
I could have gone to the ordination vow for all
right,
of that.
Right, right. There it is. Be an example to the flock so that they can look at your life and go, oh, okay, that's how a Christian should live. What about number five? This one, it's painful, but we need to do it.
Let's see. Go and admonish the straying.
Yeah, Christian discipline. Mm-hmm. You know, a pastor must use both the rod and the staff, if you will, must use both the gospel and the law, and both keys in the administration of his office. But then we come to number six, and this is the shocker, I think. I'll add, before we do number six, he adds number seven, and that is to, of course, he must visit the suffering, the sick,
the dying,
the imprisoned. You know, that's part of a pastor's duty. But number six, take a guess what number six is.
see to it that the services are carried out.
He's quoting the agenda.
in a proper order. I'm actually guessing. You're not dealing with me at my brightest right now.
No, so. You're doing great. You're doing, I mean, I know.
But see to it that the services of God's house are conducted according to good order.
So here is how it actually is put from the church order. In the exercise of divine worship, certain solemn public rites should be preserved that aim at good order and decorum, and were introduced by the pious consent of the whole church. Therefore, the protection of ecclesiastical rites, which were approved by serious consideration, and which give useful instruction concerning many topics in public assemblies, also pertains to the ecclesiastical ministry, nor should a minister change them, leading to scandal in the church because of some private desire of his mind. Consequently, the sixth duty of ministers is the preservation of ecclesiastical rights. Wow. This is just his little introduction. He actually expounds on each one of these in great detail. It is a fabulous read for anybody. Again, our good friend Ben Mays has done an amazing job in this, getting this denda work out to the public here. He unpacks it like this. He says, of course, the institution of those rites belongs not only to the ministers of the church, but to the Christian magistrate, and it's to be done with the consent of the whole church. Nevertheless, this preservation is correctly assigned to ministers, lest they either change or abrogate the rites accepted by the public authority of the church on the basis of their personal whim. Rather, they should preserve them in order to protect harmony and promote good order. For though church rituals are by nature adiaphora, since God's word neither commands nor forbids them, and though they do not themselves constitute a part of divine worship, formula of Concord 10 there, nevertheless, they should not be abrogated merely by one part of the church. Otherwise, by such an arbitrary and rash abrogation, I, a pastor, sin against Christian liberty, the use of which is moderated by a love that is very careful to not cause a neighbor to stumble. It violates the good order and authority of the church. And finally, it holds in contempt the apostle's command that in either institution or abrogation of rituals in the church, all things are to be done to build up. This is heavy stuff. But he is flat out saying that one of the duties of a Christian pastor is to use your church's order and to preserve its use in your congregation.
And he specifically assigns, if I heard him correctly, he specifically assigns that duty to the pastor because he realizes the pastor is probably one most tempted
to change
things.
That's right.
So he says, because you're so tempted to change it, I'm going to make you the guy who has to preserve it.
You're the point guy to make sure that we stay faithful to what the book actually says. And if you look at Lutherans like to make art of the divine service in the 16th, 17th centuries. And if you look at the art, you'll oftentimes see on these altars, these massive big books, the altar books, and the pastor is never doing anything but following what the book says. Big emphasis in the art that reflects this understanding of the adiaphora. Now I want to add, Let's step back and see what kind of ceremonies the church had to fight against the Lutheran Church fought against on the one side and on the other, as we work our way through the adiaphoristic controversy. One more thing to note, that I quoted Gerhardt, I quoted Chemnitz, Actually, I didn't quote the Chemnitz, and I should have quoted the Chemnitz too. Martin Chemnitz, in The Examination of the Council of Trent, Volume 2, page 108, he notes, "Indeed, for the sake of order and decorum, it should not be permitted to anyone willfully, without the decision and consent of the church, just because he desires it, either to omit or change anything, even in external and indifferent things."
Why was that so important?
Well, he's dealing with the canon of the Council of Trent that specifically said, you can't change any of this stuff that the Roman hierarchy imposes. And he's getting ready to discuss that and show how that's not actually evangelical or true. But he wants to say, but let's clear up this thing in the start. Lutherans were not saying, were not practicing, that any individual pastor could just change things at whim. People would say, well, what about Luther? He did the two masses, right? Well, remember, those were both proposals. Those were not by any means the official rites that were adopted in the territorial churches. They influenced the rites that were adopted. But in every place, the Lutherans waited for the authority of the church to actually publish and establish this is how the church in this territory will observe the customary rites. How do I even get into this? This is a huge difference between an Anglican and a Lutheran approach to ceremony. The Anglicans sought unity in ceremony and tolerance in doctrine. Queen Elizabeth didn't care what you believed so long as you used her book. So the principle of unity in the Anglican Church was the Book of Common Prayer. On the other side, the Lutherans made tons. I mean, if you study Anglican liturgy, it is such a piece of cake because, I mean, there's just like a nice solid line there with the revisions of the one Book of Common Prayer. Lutheran liturgy is a nightmare. You've got every territory publishing their own liturgy. And there's so many little variations from place to place. Does the Lord's Prayer come before the words of institution or after the words of institution? You know, is the litany sung between the epistle and the gospel or not? I mean, you have all these variations. And yet, it's clear that the Lutheran liturgy presents a unified doctrinal confession. It is a prayed confession of what we actually believe, teach, and confess in the Book of Concord.
They were variations on a theme. They weren't an entirely new theme.
They were no new themes. They were the same. It was the old Catholic Mass, revised according to the Scriptures, according to the Gospel, and placed in the service of edifying God's people. And that is the shape of the Lutheran adiaphora. So, we are going to. There are two different times where this really comes to the fore in the 16th and 17th century that is worth looking at. I mentioned the Leipzig Interim. That's important. So, the Leipzig Interim would mandate things like, well, Rome had dietary laws, right? You shall not eat meat on Fridays, right? The Leipzig Interim ingeniously worked its way around that by saying, well, the church can't command that, but the magistrate can, and he does. So do it. Mm-hmm. So we'll try to take that off the table, but you will have to do that. And your priest must be ordained by bishops. This is not up for grabs. We're not going to allow anything else. Well, the Lutherans hadn't been following that model, that way of being. So these were areas that the ceremonies that the Lutherans at the time said, we cannot compromise on those things. And in fact, they would not. And the formula of Concord is in every sense a vindication of Amsdorf and his crowd that were saying, no, we're not going to go down that road. We will not, under coercion, political coercion, drop or pick up ceremonies that we have judged to be unhelpful in our territory and in our place. Sort of the first adiaphora controversy. The second one is more interesting to me. And that took place in Brandenburg. So in Brandenburg, the prince decides he's going to become a Calvinist. And he wants to impose his Calvinism on his churches. And the Lutherans are recalcitrant in refusing. And you'll never guess what the two pieces of adiaphora were over which they really came to fight. Take a guess.
Well, I think I know one of them. And then we'll have to pick it up on the other side of the break. Is one of them the breaking of the bread?
No. I mean, close.
Okay.
But that was certainly a huge factor. The Lutherans refused to break the bread. We'll talk about that. The elevation is one, and the exorcism the other.
All right. Let's take those up on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. This is Friday afternoon, November the 14th. We're doing Issues Etc. 24. We're actually going into hour 7 of Issues Etc. 24. I invite your questions and your comments. We're responding to myths about Lutheranism. And Pastor Wheaton's assignment has been, and he's done his homework, my goodness, the myth that Lutheran worship is adiaphora. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MY-IE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions and comments on this myth about Lutheranism, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Gary from Kekabeka Falls, Ontario. I remember a guest once talking about the pastor's role in leading the congregation in prayer. That as the pastor prays in the divine service, he speaks to God on behalf of the people and gives voice to their petitions. Moreover, as the pastor prays, he teaches the saints how they themselves can pray. I see Issues Etc. accomplishing the same goals, but towards my neighbors. Issues gives voice to the Christian faith, speaking to an audience that I personally would be unable to reach. It also continues to teach the faith to me and to others, that we too might faithfully communicate God's word of law and the saving gospel of Christ's atonement to the neighbors that God has placed in our lives. Thank you for that work.
And thanks for your faithfulness in Canada, for listening in Canada, Gary. And during Issues Etc. 24, first of all, thank you for everybody for listening. We set a new listening record here for the, I don't know if this is our third or fourth year of Issues Etc. 24. I'll have to go back and research that. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger. Issues Etc. 24, we're asking for your support for this worldwide outreach for any size donation. During this live 24-hour broadcast, we'll send you Pastor Daniel Preuss's book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. No gift is too small. And for a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, an hour from now, we're on the subject of the debunking the myth, Lutheran worship is adiaphora. We'll be drawing for the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service, by one of your favorite guests, Dr. Arthur Just. That's about an hour from now. For anybody who makes a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc., we'll draw the winner an hour from now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For the podcast listeners, the phone number for you to call on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Again, Issues Etc. 24, keep listening. Pastor Whedon's doing a great teaching here on debunking the myth that Lutheran worship is adiaphora. And then coming up after that, Dr. Uwe Simonetta will be on debunking the myth that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic and that Lutheranism led to fascism. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for listening, and again, thanks for your financial support.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're debunking myths during this Issues Etc. 24, live 24-hour broadcast. That is in Hour 7. That means we're almost a third of the way through this. And we're debunking the myth with Pastor Will Wheaton that Lutheran worship is adiaphora. That is, things that are neither here nor there in Holy Scripture. We've come a long way in a short amount of time. We'll do a little bit of a summary, then we'll pick it up again. First, let's see what David has to say. He is calling from Kansas City. Hi, David.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Whedon. I was just calling because I had a couple comments picking up on the idea of preserving the ecclesiastical rights. And I think about formula of God going to Article 10, 16, where it talks about that really those who are in doctrinal agreement only can really discuss with one another what is and what is not adiaphora. And, you take a look at the verse reference there in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be mismated with unbelievers. And I think one of the things that has perpetuated the myth that we are discussing is the fact that ever since the time of Charles Finney, ever since also from the other angle of the liberal mainline denominations, we've seen a demythologizing of worship in that there's this, well, let's meet on this not this least common denominator. And so you have things like stadium events, parachurch meetings that are multi-denominational or even multi-faith. And that has totally changed the face of what many, many pastors individually want to do. They want to go away from the confessional understanding of God exchange of worship, God's service to us, and making the ceremonies into something that gives us a whole different theology than what we believe, teach, and confess from God's inerrant word and the Lutheran confessions.
David, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Kansas City. What are your thoughts there, Pastor?
Well, when I hear the way David framed the question, I'm amening especially his underlying assumption that the Lutheran liturgy is just a prayed form of the Lutheran confession, and invariably, when we have people who are uncomfortable with Lutheran liturgy, it is not the form they are uncomfortable with. It is the material, the content that they are uncomfortable with. It is the doctrine that is embedded in the liturgy. And we should be upfront about that. If you have a problem with the doctrine of original sin, you're going to have a problem with saying, oh, Almighty God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, I am by nature sinful and unclean. I mean, it's going to show up there. If you have a problem with the doctrine of the real presence, it's going to show up when you hear people on their knees saying, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy, give me peace, etc. It is a prayed version of the confession, and that is really key. Also, when David highlights the divine ceremony, which is really important, Gottesdienst. The whole point of Lutheran worship is first and foremost the recognition that it is God coming to serve us in his means of grace. He comes to speak the words that give us faith. Therefore, worship is fundamentally not about what we do for God and our giving for God. It is about the receiving. We've been focusing during this time on a lot of the bounce back, if you will, our ceremony. But those can only be faithful as they are expressions and confessions of the fundamental God's gifts to us, which remain the when it says that the ceremonies are not part of worship, it's saying they're not part of God himself giving to us in his established means of grace.
It doesn't mean they shouldn't be part of Sunday morning.
Right. Oh, absolutely not. Not right.
One other thing here. Well, actually, two other things.
Yeah.
One is picking up on your idea that that we're talking about a completely – in some cases, we're not talking about just a pastor who, as they say there, the early Lutherans say, who kind of on his own personal individual whim decides to change something. It's not just whim. Would that it were just whim. Then it would be easier to deal with. Sometimes it is a fundamentally different view of what happens on Sunday morning. This idea that Worship really is what we do for God rather than what God does for us. Now, that to me is a conversation even outside the whole, you know, should we change this or should we change? That's a more fundamental difference there.
Yeah.
Where we're talking about two completely different views of what worship is.
Yeah, I think that's something that David said right there at the beginning. That's a you have to have an agreement on what worship truly is before you can have the discussion about adiaphora. What is it that these divine if you're thinking of the divinely mandated ceremonies as things that we are commanded to do for God, you're still that is an un-Lutheran basis on which we can begin to speak and talk.
Really good Calvinist theology.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, we want to be very, very clear that when we read our catechisms, especially the larger catechism, Luther is just gold on this, that, you know, it's true that it happens at God's command. It's true that, you know, a man is commanded by God to pick up a handful of water and speak certain words as the water is applied to the person. But then he flat out denies that it's man's doing. He says the man is an instrument, an agent. God himself is the doer. God is the one who in baptism is giving the gifts and the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of new life and union with Christ in his death and resurrection, all forking over to us every blasted thing that belongs to Jesus as our own. These are actions that are not human actions. They are divine actions, which he's joined to certain actions that we do that he's commanded.
So there's a difference between, let's just talk in practical terms, there's a difference between having a conversation, a bunch of pastors sitting around a table, trying to discuss changes in ceremonies that have taken place. Let's just admit this is what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Where everyone at the table agrees, worship is centered around God's action through the means of grace. And now we're just talking about which ceremony should or shouldn't. Yeah. Be included. There's a big difference between that and a bunch of pastors sitting around arguing about whether or not worship is God's action through the means of grace, period.
Yeah. I don't know if you remember, but I like to do it with W and M. You know, worship fundamentally is W. It starts with God. And you know, the way I always like to – this gets the right number of actions to have it be a W. God gives the gift of grain and of grape, and he commands that we make them into bread and wine and give them to him. And then he takes them and says, oh, you think that's something? And he gives it back as body and blood, for which we give thanks and praise to him. There's your W, right? It's the exact opposite of an M, where we start and give to God in order that he might give to us, you know, and back and forth that way. Worship is a W. It starts with God's giving and fundamentally with the giving of the incarnation. I mean, worship is fundamentally the Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, who grabs hold of you and brings you to the Son so that the Son can present you wrapped in his holiness to the Father. Here's worship. You know, it's Trinitarian by its very nature, but it starts with the giving of God.
This is the thing. This just one more thought on this. This mm-hmm. is the thing that I've discovered, at least in my experience, in the debates that we have over worship in our own circles. This is the real difference. It's not whether a certain ceremony is commanded or not. Those who want to change ceremonies and abandon the historic liturgy, not to a person, but generally speaking, do not want to part with the idea that worship is what we do for God. They don't want to part with it. The ones who are willing to part with it and say, yes, it's what God does for us, I think we can deal with it.
Right. We're already on the path toward being able to discuss things profitably then. I do think it does come down to a question of authority. I'm going to go back to where we were before if we can,
sure.
If that's okay to keep on building up there. So in Brandenburg, the question of authority came up, you know, the government saying, remember the government and church being horribly entwined from the time of the Lutheran Reformation forward.
We're going to make you Lutherans do these things.
Yeah, or we're going to make you be Calvinists, do these things, mm-hmm. Lutherans. You know, you're going to do these. So the Lutherans came to regard certain of these adiaphoras as being real marks. They found out if you waved them in front of a Calvinist, the Calvinist saw red and would go after you, and they didn't want to have any part of them. So one of those was exorcism in baptism. Remember in Luther's baptismal rite, both 1523 and 1526, Luther specifically retained not only what we call the little exorcism, beginning the service with "Depart, thou unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit," but also before the reading of the gospel in the reading, the bigger, you know, "I adjure you, thou unclean spirit, by him whom Peter rescued Peter on the sea, that thou depart from and leave this servant of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Calvinists wouldn't do it. They hated it. They thought it has no place in baptism. We're not going to do it. It's a leftover of Catholicism. It ties into your other myth there that Lutheranism didn't go far enough. Mm-hmm. So they hated it and wouldn't do it. And the Lutherans, the laity, came to go, "Oh, I don't know what all my pastors argue about, but I know that my Lutheran pastor will do the exorcism, and I know that the Calvinist won't." So if you suspected that your pastor might be a Calvinist, the one thing you'd really press him on is, "You're not going to change that ceremony, are you? You're going to do what's in the book, right?" And there's this hysterical moment recorded where the butcher arrived for the baptism of his son carrying his cleaver, and he threatened the pastor, who he suspected of being a Calvinist. He said, "If you do not do the exorcism, I'm using this cleaver on your head." I laugh. I think that's lay activism at its best. The laity there helping to preserve the ecclesiastical rites, recognizing that sometimes an indifferent ceremony, and let's be honest, dang, the exorcism is an indifferent ceremony. And in fact, it's one that the Lutherans were themselves, you know, the one they were crazy about. But I mean, it was there to confess that in baptism, God rescues us from the dominion of devil and transfers us into the kingdom of the Son. For example, Johann Gerhard, he argued, "Well, we can do that just as well by explaining that to the people too, as well as by doing this rite of the exorcism." But the people in Brandenburg recognized, this ceremony, it got bigger than in this context. It became a sign of something else. Another one.
The elevation. What was it, and why was it important?
So, you know, Luther at first very much defends the elevation. When Luther is away, the elevation is the lifting up of the body and the blood of Christ, in effect showing them to the people. I mean, sometimes it's misunderstood as though you are offering them to God, but the point of the elevation was for the people to see it. You can even see this in the medieval church, where if the people couldn't see, they would cry out, you know, "Heave it higher, sir priest," you know, and that was perfectly etiquette at church to, you know, show me the body. Because there the big thing was to see the body and blood. Now in Lutheranism, it's not going to be enough to go see the body and blood. It's also to partake of them. But Luther said, "Man, this goes so well with that German Sanctus that I wrote. Well, let's keep that." But when he was away, Bugenhagen, his pastor, abolished it in Wittenberg. And Luther came back. He wasn't going to fight about it. It's a humanly instituted ceremony. The church in every territory has the authority to make these kind of changes. So Luther was not about to squawk about that. But in lots of other places, it was kept. And where it was kept, it came again. The Calvinists wouldn't do it. They refused to do it. And it was, and Brandenburg then even expanded it. They did more than just lift up the consecrated bread and wine. They announced as they lifted up, in the words that they called the ostentatio, "This beloved Christian is the body that was on the cross for you. This beloved Christian is the blood that poured from Christ's side for you, for the forgiveness of all your sin."
They were saying things Calvinists can't say.
Yeah, exactly. And by flushing out the Calvinists that way, the Lutherans rejoiced in Brandenburg to keep a piece of adiaphora by itself, but to something that they found to be very useful for the confession of what they believed to be true about the body and blood of Christ.
So is it a general principle that we might observe at this point in the conversation that adiaphora, while neither here nor there, may be useful at times, very useful at times for the church when they are being required to compromise their confession?
Exactly. Adiaphora can become the mark either of compromise or the mark of bold confession with the refusal to compromise. And it works both ways. At Leipzig Interim went one way, and at Brandenburg in the 17th century, you see it going in the other way. And both of those have import for us. Now, all of this sort of heritage funnels down through the years into the situation in which the Missouri Synod found itself in, or the parishes before they were the Missouri Synod, the pastors and teachers and the congregations here in America. And all of a sudden, there's something seriously different from what had gone before, right? There is no church authority. There is nobody that you know, you're not in a Land, if you will. I mean, a territory in Germany or one of the kingdoms of Scandinavia. There is nobody who has this oversight authority. So what are we to do? It's interesting that as they began to debate and talk about this, Walther wrote a series of theses. Of course, Walther's always writing theses. He wrote a series of theses on Kirche und Amt, church and office, that the Missouri Synod adopted and said, this is what we hold to. It's interesting that as Walther puts that together, he begins by saying, this is obviously not an exhaustive treatment. And for the exhaustive treatment of this particular topic, you need to go back and read the writings of our chief theologians, particularly Martin Chemnitz and Johann Gerhard. So Walther, at the start of church and office, punts back to these earlier things that I've already cited here. So you should never hear anything in Walther that contradicts what was said in Gerhard or in Chemnitz about the nature of adiaphora. So he deals with it in thesis number 9 on the ministry, where he flat out denies that the pastor has the authority to alter adiaphora, again, on his own. He does not have the right to do that. He does not have the right to impose it on a congregation. Be like me saying, everybody in this congregation will make the sign of the Holy Cross when I move my hands. You know, you will do that. No, pastor cannot do that. And Walther has all the theologians backing him. And that's really as far as he goes with it. But I think it's important to recognize then that the preservation of ceremonies, which Gerhard specifically spoke of, is something that Walther is... he's in line with that. So we see right from the start a concern here in this land to provide for all these scattered churches a church order, something that would enable them to order their ceremonies, their adiaphora, if you will, in the best of Lutheran tradition, receiving what had gone before and fully confessing the saving gospel of Christ. So one of his first works is to create, 1856, the church works and publishes the agenda, the Kirchenagenda, of the Missouri Synod. And he actually, by 1881, that thing is in English. And he makes sure that the churches of the Missouri Synod have this available to them. This is 1881 is seven years before the publication of the Common Service, which becomes what we know as Divine Service 3. I mean, the Missouri Synod had provided her book prior to that, following the old Saxon agenda. And again, the same principle obtained. They took the ceremonies from the past, they brought them to the present, and they suggested they be used, even the exorcism, included as a footnote, but included.
Now, I want to come back to a couple of things you said, and then some myths, some kind of side myths, minor myths about Lutheranism. You said, when you quoted from the Lutheran Confessions, our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass, you said, I wish it were true. Now, you're commenting on our day today.
I'm commenting on
What do you mean by that?
I mean the fact that some people understand article, and I first encountered this, I was shocked when I encountered it. There are pastors who believe and teach that if you keep the Lord's Supper, you've kept the Mass. That's what Augsburg 24 was trying to say.
Yeah, we still celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, we have the Lord's Supper. That's not what it was saying. It was saying we keep the Mass. It literally meant that. The liturgy of the church. It says we're falsely accused of getting rid of that. Rome accused Lutherans of abolishing the Mass because they got rid of the daily Masses that were being used for to apply to the sins of the living and the dead. And they kept only the Sunday Mass. And even in that, they got rid of that horrible offertory prayer and the prayer of the canon that specifically talked about offering the body and blood of Christ at sacrifice to the Father. So they said by doing those two things, they've abolished the Mass, these crazy Lutherans. And the Lutherans are like, we have not abolished the Mass. It's there. And the real mark of this is many times visitors to Lutheran churches in those days would say, well, I don't see what the fight's all about. It looks like it's the same. Because, of course, in the Roman Mass, the really awful stuff, as Luther noted, it's all said privately, quietly. The people never hear it. So the ceremony itself looks very much the same, a Lutheran Mass and a Roman Mass. The difference is what you hear in the preaching. When you preach, what separated the two is what they preach, teach, and confess.
Now, the other thing that I wanted you to come back to was there was this kind of caveat, change nothing without reasonable cause.
And avoiding all frivolity and offense.
So explain that term. Explain that in its context. What should we regard as reasonable cause and avoiding of all frivolity?
Well, let's look at one of the changes that was made. Stated very clearly in the Apology and in the Augsburg Confession that we keep Latin, that the Latin service is retained. You know, we just sing some German hymns in addition. The Lutheran Church had never regarded that as sort of a binding statement that, oh, we have to have a Latin Mass. We have to do that. No. And it recognized that there could come a time when the language had simply changed and we could use whatever language. And that is a perfect example, I think, of the sort of thing that was regarded as a reasonable change. There came a time where Latin was no longer the language that educated people spoke to each other, at which point the Lutherans no longer used the Latin language. It was 200 years after the Reformation, but it took a while, but this was finally the point where we actually don't use that in our civil life anymore to the extent that it was done before. Why are we keeping it here in the church? And so it was a decision. In fact, it is one of the marks. The Latin was retained in the tradition of the Saxons right up to the publication of the so-called Enlightened Agenda. That was one of the changes that was made. But when Walther basically takes the Enlightened Agenda and reaches back beyond it to the last publication of the Herzog-Heinrich Order, he agrees with the Enlightened Agenda that, you know what, it was time to change the Latin and just to use German. There's no reason that we should not just be speaking in the vernacular. Speak the language that the people speak. That's a classic instance of such a thing, a reasonable change.
That's often used, the change of language, mm-hmm. as a parallel for any and every change any pastor wants to make at any given parish on any given Sunday. Hey, we used to do German. We used to do Latin. We don't do that anymore. Changes this the natural order of things. That's all I'm doing.
Well, I think the key there is that we see that it was not something that any individual pastor chose on his own to do. It was something that the church together did. How this all, I was kind of heading this way and I didn't really get to finish this thought. This all flows to us in the Missouri Synod, where we have a peculiar structure in this country. The Synod exists as advisory only to our congregations. It has no coercive authority or power over the congregations by intent, right? But together we still do things that would be very difficult for us to do on our own. And the way that the ordering of church agenda, if you will, has come into us is that we usually put together a committee where we work of pastors, people who have studied the music, the liturgy, and it's usually not just pastors, but laity as well. And with that committee, we then bring it to our gathering of our pastors and congregations that we call the Synod as a whole and offer it. And that's what we've done with our worship book. So we have this wonderful resource called Lutheran Service Book. And it was a painstaking process to create this thing. Granted, modern communication made it 1,000 times easier than it would ever have been in years past. But putting it together was still an intense undertaking of not just one person. So when you use the book, when you use Lutheran Service Book, when you follow the rites as they're given there, you're actually using something which our church as a whole has worked on, put together, and publicly affirmed and accepted as fitting for use in all of our churches. It's the very opposite of the guy who says, I'm just going to go do my own thing. This is something that we've said as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is faithful to the Lutheran confession. This is a prayed version of our confession, and it may be safely and wonderfully used in any of our churches. There is no false doctrine here.
Now, speaking of kind of a commonly agreed upon order, we do have pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who have said publicly, I refuse to use the commonly agreed upon order. We're going to have our own order. This congregation will never use that order. What are your thoughts there?
I think it's sad. I think it's sad that somebody would be adamant that something which is agreed upon by the wider Senate would just be flat out turned down. At the same time, there's absolutely no coercion that can be applied to somebody that says that. Is what they're using then faithful to the Lutheran confessions? Is it faithful to the gospel? And if it is, it's not something that we can say, well, you can't do that. If it's not, it's definitely time to have a conversation and say, hey, is what you're doing actually a faithful stewardship? And what's sadly lacking then is that item number 6 in the Gerhardt list. One of the duties of pastors is the preservation of the ecclesiastical rights, which is another way of saying the pastors have an obligation to not rob and not allow anyone else to rob the people of God of their liturgical and hymnological heritage. I've said it before. It's people think it's goofy, but so what? I think it is high holy treason when a pastor doesn't teach his people to sing, Lord, Thee I Love, so that when they're dying, they can be singing, Lord, let at last thine angels come. I think that robbing them of that heritage is a terrible thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift and part of our heritage. And it's simply part of being a pastor is helping the people of God to know and keep their treasures.
Is it within the remotest realm of thought for the Lutheran reformers or the Lutherans that followed them to structure Sunday morning based upon what the unbeliever expects?
No.
What he finds interesting or entertaining.
I mean, that's a lot worse than what the Calvinists were doing, right? I mean, a lot worse. To imitate or to try to, well, do you remember what Luther had to say about people who come and listen to the Word of God as to some entertainment? He deals with that in the third commandment, and he says at the end that when they leave the church at the end of the year, as stupid as they were when they came, because they listened to the Word of God as some entertainment and did not take it seriously, he says they have violated the third commandment that God gave us: honor the holy day, remember the holy day, keep the holy day holy, sanctify it.
Let's take up a couple of these other kind of minor myths that float around worship regarding Lutherans. But first, let's talk with Kathy, who's listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, you've been so patient. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was also thinking that part of the problem when pastors talk about adiaphora, because we did have a Lutheran pastor say this very thing to us, and they were switching from the traditional Lutheran worship to contemporary and pushing more of that type of thing and having both, which to me seems bipolar. But I think part of the problem, and a big part of the problem, is the way the word is looked at. So in the Lutheran worship, the traditional Lutheran worship, the word is looked at as God's word is powerful alone. Whereas when you come from it from this non-denominational contemporary way of looking at the word, the word is just a tool for man to use to manipulate someone to salvation and then to use to manipulate some people to sanctification. So it's just a tool for the will. And generally it's used as law, and there's very little gospel. And I'd like you to talk about that too.
Kathy, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Missouri. Will.
Kathy, I think that is very profound. Long ago, we heard Dr. Feuerhahn make this observation that it is a fundamental distrust in the Word of God to do what it says that is running behind people abandoning the historic liturgy, because the liturgy overwhelmingly is just the Word of God. And to think that we have to somehow manipulate. Well, we heard David mention Finney. I mean, he's sort of the father of all this stuff creeping into the church that, we can produce the desired outcome if we manipulate the tools correctly. And treating the Word of God as a tool instead of letting God be the one who is active through the word for the giving of faith, ubi et quando visum est Deo, as our Augsburg Confession says, you know, where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel. We are to speak it. We are not the ones who have any control over the outcome. That's what drives, the Finneyites crazy. But I think it's a really good point that the liturgy really is there to be the frame for how the Word of God exercises its authority publicly among us, giving faith when and where the Spirit pleases.
I've made you work rather hard here in the first hour and a half or so, so the last one will be some softballs,
okay,
if you don't mind. Here's one of those minor myths about Lutherans and worship, and that is Lutheran worship is really just kind of German. Liturgical Lutherans are simply trying to preserve their own German culture. What's your response?
Yeah, that's just so much baloney. The liturgy itself, I mean, let's just start with the historic liturgy and see what's after. It starts with Hebrew Psalms, and after Hebrew Psalms in the intro, we go to Greek Kyrie eleison, and then we move to a biblical canticle that comes to us, you know, starts in Hebrew scripture, if you will, or in Palestine, but it finally ends up being a Greek hymn, the Gloria in Excelsis. Does this sound German to you? I mean, here we've had the major portion of praise at the beginning of the historic liturgy, and we've had Hebrew and Greek and the singing of Greek hymn. It is not at all something that is Germanic. Is the music sometimes Germanic? Sometimes. Not always. I mean, when people think of Divine Service 3, which is the one they think of as the German service, so they hear, glory be to God on high, and they think, yeah, there's the Germans again, those old Germans. Wrong! That's a Scottish setting of the hymn. Oh, and the Gloria Patri that you had at the end of the intro is an Anglican, an English setting. Our hymn book is replete with a whole bunch of other stuff, too, from other cultures. I mean, you can sing When I Behold Jesus Christ with the Ethiopians, and you can sing with the people from Kenya, Listen, God is Calling, and we have hymns from South America. Yeah, the hymn book is actually rather eclectic, and the liturgy itself is simply something that is fundamentally Oriental.
Now, it's my observation, again, that those who raise that objection— are either doing because they're, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, that they are simply ignorant of where the liturgy actually comes from.
Mm-hmm.
It's unconscionable for me to think that they actually know where the liturgy comes from. They know what you've just said there, which any pastor worth his salt should know, and are lying. So we lay that aside. They're ignorant of where the liturgy comes from. But these are the ones who are calling for us to abandon the liturgy. Before you abandon something, shouldn't you really know what it is you're throwing away?
Yeah, and it's the point that Wilhelm Leah makes in his wonderful little three books in the church, that the people that are always wanting to tinker and with the liturgy and change it, he says they never bother to study the history of why we get where we get and what it's there to do, what it's there to give. And if you did, then you wouldn't be so quick to dump it or change it, but you would recognize, this is an important point, the liturgy always changes because it never changes. In other words, it grows because its identity doesn't change. The idea that you can chop off this or that thing and start another plant, no. The thing grows organically. And because it's rooted in what God began to do in the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in everything that our Lord did and gave, it will continue to change, and as it grows through time, it's the change that it fundamentally makes is not the change of identity of itself. It changes your identity, changes who you are. The way that one very famous liturgiologist put this from the Roman tradition, he says, the freedom with which we are concerned in the Christian feast is not the freedom to devise new texts, but the liberation of the world from death and sin, which alone can give us true freedom.
Rick has this to say. It seems to me that some otherwise conservative Lutherans of today read the confessions regarding worship similar to the way some liberals of today read items from the U.S. Constitution in a way that the author had no intent of meaning. Is this a fair conclusion to make.
Yeah, I think there's, if we can call it that, what is it that they call that for the Constitution where they say it's a...
It's a living document.
A living document, by which they means it means, it, the Humpty Dumpty sort of, it means what I say it means. Mm-hmm. And so it is when people read the Lutheran Confessions apart from the historical background. That's why, I mean, I hope you guys weren't bored to tears when I went into all the detail on the historical background, but I really wanted people to see that the authors of Formula Concord 10 wrote binding church orders for their territories, and they saw no contradiction whatsoever between what is contained in Formula 10 and the fact that they would expect pastors to follow the ceremonies which the local church had or the territorial church had agreed on for that particular area.
There's another myth here, and I want to set this into context because I've heard it most recently from, from a former synodical president. You were actually there. I wasn't there, but you were actually there and in charge of the worship at the most recent Lutheran Church Missouri Synod convention. Where did you guys hold that thing? In St. Louis, right?
In St. Louis, yeah.
So,
down the road.
And so you were kind of primarily concerned with the conducting of the many worship services,
yes,
that attend that event, and rightly so. But it was observed by a former synodical president that he saw a lot of clerical collars, and he opined that those collars, all the vested clergy, were gave off an air of superiority. One of his colleagues, currently serving district president, said that it smacked of sacerdotalism in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod because they saw the collars and the vestments. And in particular, they said that the worship was aloof, pharisaical, and holier than thou. I seem to remember the worship was straight out of our hymnal.
It was the hymnal, yeah.
Page for page.
Yeah, there was nothing in the worship that wasn't out of the book. So and the book that was literally adopted by that convention, I mean, not that gathering, but by the same body in previous years. Yeah, that's kind of an unfortunate characterization. And anytime you hear the word sacerdotal and Missouri Synod, you should have a massive cognitive dissonance. The Missouri Synod is fundamentally the most non-sacerdotal body you could ever hope for. The way I would put it is that the Missouri Synod sees that the office of the Holy Ministry is not an office above the priesthood of all believers, nor is it one beneath them. It is one solidly set inside of them, that which is the property of every single baptized priest, the administration of those goods is entrusted to certain men so that they can dish out those goods of Jesus to his body. There, it's one of the beautiful thing C.F.W. Walther just said so very well. We earlier alluded to his theses on the ministry. Read the whole thing. It's just an amazingly clear statement. This is God's arrangement, but it is not an arrangement that is sacerdotal. When a pastor wears a clerical collar, which is purely an adiaphora, if he does, if he doesn't matter. You know, I mean, it's helpful, but it's certainly not. I mean, are you wearing a clerical collar right now? You're wearing a blue shirt. Am I wearing a clerical collar right now?
No.
I am not, you know.
You're dressed a lot better than I am.
Yeah. Well, I did have to go to work, but it was jeans day today. My point is that it doesn't Lutherans do not get their knickers and knots over items of haberdashery. I mean, that's just fundamentally an un-Lutheran thing to do. It is true that we had a number of pastors who were wearing collars there, but I think somebody looked at the picture. Was that you? Somebody?
Yeah.
You counted them. What
40,
did you find?
40 out of about 1,200 people.
So, yeah. The tide of sacerdotalism. And there were 40 pastors wearing their clericals. And let's be honest, you know why I like to wear my clerical, Todd? Do you know why I wear it? Aside from the fact that it opens up great opportunities for ministry when you're just out on the street with other people.
Probably because it removes from you the need to pick out a tie.
Bingo. In the morning, I get up and I pull off the same uniform off the rack and off I go to work. And it's a uniform that's recognized so that, you know, and people feel free then to come up and ask questions, ask for help, ask for prayer and blessing. It's, you know, a nice little thing. So, yeah, that's definitely one of those things. It is interesting in the history of Lutheranism how many fights have been fought about the vestments. They seem to be a flashpoint. You can read in the early Lutheran days that the big fight was what they called over the Kurok, the choir coat, if you will, what we would call the cassock and surplice. And the tradition from which Missouri tends to descend in Lutheranism is the Saxon. We mentioned that earlier. And there the norm was that with the mesgewand, the chasuble was in use. So, you know, you literally used the same vestments at the altar that a Roman Catholic would use. And you walk in and they look pretty much the exact same. And when Walther and company headed over here to the United States, they brought all that stuff with them. That ship sunk, but their inclination toward that was still, that's just the way that the Saxons were oriented. But does a Lutheran, if I go to a divine service and I see a pastor at the altar not wearing a mesgewand, not wearing a chasuble, do I say, "Ugh, why, how can I commune there? Look at what that guy's not, he doesn't even care enough to wear the proper vestment." I mean, come on, get real. Lutherans look at that and say, you know, it's a suitable adornment, but this is truly a Mitteldinge. It's truly, the vestment is truly a middle thing that we just do not, I've said it before, I'll say it again, get our knickers and knots over.
Sometimes lay people perceive the clergy collar, they perceive the robes. The pastors who make these accusations should know better. Shame on them. But the lay people may view it as a sign of some kind of superiority. Is that the intention of any of those things attached
in and around
worship?
Always the intention. Well, the clerical collar, all that, I mean, uniform, public uniform. Think of it
like a police officer.
Police officer, you know, this is a guy you can go to. It is totally different when you come to the vestments. All the vestments are in their origin. People like to draw all this stuff to the Old Testament. Not so much. We've never really done the vestments, have we? We really should.
That's a good idea.
Yeah, we really need to.
That's a really good idea.
All they are is Roman clothing that never got changed. Because the church just kept, the church by nature is, it retains stuff. So this is just the normal clothing of the Roman citizen being worn around today. And people can say, well, that's kind of silly for you to do that. But, you know, it over time, they came to have layered meanings of symbol. But the fundamental thing is it just testifies. It's one of the pieces of, the glacier picks up things and moves it across time. The liturgy is like this glacier. It's how it picks up all kinds of interesting customs and from times and different places and moves them along. So here's something that's fundamentally not German. It's fundamentally Roman. The shape of clothing in the Roman Empire still is what the pastors of the church wear. To me, the whole history of the vestments is it would be a fascinating. I would love to do an entire series on that. Maybe we'll have to do that. Maybe we'll talk Pastor Curtis into coming in and doing it too, because he's got a great company working on that.
This comes from Ryan in Green Bay, Wisconsin, a listener who says, you once described the liturgy as a living tree that sometimes it's overgrown, sometimes it is pruned back. It's always the same tree, he says. That analogy has been very helpful to me in discussing and building up and speaking well of authentic historic Christian liturgical worship with my contemporary friends. My question is the adiaphora, as they see it, of our generation is worship. Given your analogy, and that the problem will not go away, is there a way that we can face contemporary worship as Lutherans by being Lutheran? Would an option be to write out our own contemporary music, to put that music freely in the public domain as a gift to the church, to stop using and paying for the evangelicals' music and its theology, and write our own distinctly Lutheran and reverent contemporary music on top of writing new and wonderful hymns? What are your thoughts there?
You know, I want to, you know, the short answer to that is, if you go to my blog, wheedonandblogspot.com or something like that, I don't know, you guys can link to this. You can find a copy of the paper that I delivered for you guys at the Making the Case conference. The reason that doesn't finally work is that a lot of our people, when they want what they want is what they hear on Christian radio. And Christian radio is a commercial venture where the music is always changing. and you're never going to – I mean, I'm all for using modern sound in writing hymns and writing settings of the liturgy. We actually have that in our book. There they are quite contemporary. Mm-hmm. Our book even has a piece by Twyla Paris in it, for heaven's sake. You can find pieces of that genre in our work. But I think what you'll find is that if you try to offer that to the contemporary crowd, it's really not what's finally being looked for. If you go to that paper that I did called One Generation Shall Declare Your Works to Another, it explains why I think that that's finally a faulty thing. If we move entirely to the contemporary music and cut off all of this music of the past, we are doing a disservice to the people of God. The music of the past itself is one of the gifts which God has given to the church and through which he continues to speak his word.
When we come to an issue of, let's talk about a scenario where everything we've discussed up to this point actually can apply, and that is, Can you spin out for us a situation in which a ceremony may be changed by kind of the common consent of the church, careful, mm-hmm. considered common consent of the church, and say, we're going to change this. We're not going to get rid of it or something. We're going to maybe, shift it around here or something.
Mm-hmm.
Where this is done the right way, because all we have— many of us think all we have now is just bad examples of how to do this, terrible examples
sure.
of how to do this. Can you give us a good example?
Well, I think, first of all, the actual existence of the hymnal is a good example. It is an example of the church doing this in an orderly way, which sought input from the widest variety. I mean, if, I don't know if you remember this. I think you were still serving in the parish at the time, right? Mm-hmm. That the trial stuff was sent out over and over again. Conversation was had with one group of people after another, reflecting on how things could be heard or could they be said better. If I remember correctly, you were one of the people who didn't like the way some of the Advent hymns sounded. And mm-hmm. The result of that was that we put out a hymnal that had been that's the result of a very orderly and careful process. And I'll give you a classic instance of this. In the trial material, when they were first sent out, the creed was changed. The prevailing Germanic practice of using the word Christliche, Christian, the old Latin was restored, Catholic, Catholic. And this ended up having a very negative response from our people. For some reason, they can say the Catholic and the Athanasian Creed doesn't bother them, but in the creed that they say every Sunday, the word Christian there had come to mean something to them that they really wanted to keep. And so as a result of this conversation, if it were being decided purely on academic grounds, we would say, tough. This is what was originally there. It's what Lutherans did whenever they did the Latin service. You're going to take that.
Yeah, the innovation
was to go. It would have been an innovation to go back to something which had at that point been dropped in our mm-hmm. usage. And at that particular juncture, it was decided pastorally for the good of the church that word we'll keep that word Christian there. In fact, the more that the church thought about it, the more we said, we're not even going to change a single word in the way that the creeds were printed from the previous book, because it is unjust to the church to in a period of a generation change the words of the creeds twice. And so even though there were things that could have been perhaps technically improved, they listened to Luther's advice in the Large Catechism and they left the words.
Isn't that part of the Christian charity here, to take the longer view
yes.
of the consequences of your action, whether or not a pastor wants to move his congregation back to a more historical liturgical practice, or whether that guy is, God forbid, he's trying to move him away from it.
Mm-hmm.
Christian charity would require that we think about the consequences of our action, not just for next Sunday or
yes.
for the end of my ministry, but for the generations to come.
The generations to come, and for the end of the life of my people. One of the things that I think is vital is to remember that the liturgy does what it does so well because of the repetition that writes these key biblical texts and songs into the hearts and minds of our people, and that will accompany them through the valley of the shadow of death. That is just a vital piece, a very important pastoral piece when you think about changing anything in the liturgy. Again, look at the pastoral sensitivity that came out when we published our agenda And we have the visitation of the sick. There is a fundamental recognition that we cannot do away with the King James of the 23rd Psalm, that this would be wrong. It would be a disservice to our people, because that's the way that our old people, who are going to be receiving this ministry of death, this is how they themselves learned the creed, and the familiar words of the creed should be there for them. It was a good pastoral decision. Again, it was one that maybe wouldn't be made if you're just looking at it, oh, come on, we need to get over that. That thing hasn't been used in years now, and we just need to all be on the same page with the same version of the scriptures here. No, it was a very good, thoughtful pastoral response. I think it was a fine example of what's the best process of looking at the adiaphora that is pictured in FC10, that changes are made when they are made without frivolity, with a concern not to give offense, to offer to the people the very fullest feast that they can have on the Word of God, and not to put needless obstacles in their path.
Darlene says, you were just talking about some pastors not following the divine service and becoming more contemporary. I want to become a Lutheran, she says, but I need to find a church that does the divine service that was handed down and is not contemporary. And how do I do that?
Well, you know, I think there still is a directory on the internet for liturgical Lutheran congregations that will give you all kinds of information about the services being celebrated in a given parish.
LutheranLiturgy.org.
LutheranLiturgy.org. Thank you. Is it still being kept up? I think it's okay. And it's just a really nice place to see when you're what your nearest liturgical option is. Sometimes it's a bit of a drive.
There's also, by the way, our Find a Church page, not as extensive as LutheranLiturgy.org, but it's a great resource as well, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church, and there's a list of congregations there, even a map that will help you locate them near yourself if you need to do that as well. One more question before we take a break, and I'm going to ask you to stay for just a few minutes on the other side of the break to tie up loose ends. Often the approach here when we try and reach consensus here is, what's the bare minimum that we have to do on Sunday morning to still have it be liturgical and or Lutheran? What's your thought on that?
Yeah, one of the sad things that the Commission on Worship did come out with several years back was to try to answer that question. You know, what's the least you can do and still have it be the divine service? It's always a wrong-headed question. I mean, think about it. What's the least I can eat and still stay alive? What's the least amount of oxygen I can have and still stay alive? That's all my brain function. This is a stupid question. The Christian faith is not about least. The Christian faith is about fullness and joy. And so when we speak about the liturgy, the question is not, you know, what's the very least I can do and still have God's life flow into me here, but how can I open the tap all the way and have the life of God gush into me through this way of presenting His Word and His sacraments to us, so that we can rejoice in them to the max? I think that historically Lutheranism has always been about the max and not about the minimum.
Is that approach, that what's the least I can do, essentially a law-oriented approach to worship?
It is a law-oriented approach, and therefore it is also an approach of unbelief that's basically trying to control the amount of God's giving to me. It says, you know, wait a minute, that's a wee bit much. It's the same attitude that says, hey, I got forgiveness in the absolution, so I don't need it in the Lord's Supper, or vice versa.
When we have to deal with this, we have no choice. Do you think it's possible to bridge the gap between congregations that have spent the last generation? We are talking about almost an entire human generation of Lutheran congregations that have abandoned the liturgy, wherein on a Sunday morning, if they saw what was in the hymnal, they'd be stunned. And I think that's where the objections of the former synodical president came from. I just don't think he was familiar with the hymnal, and he thought it looked too high church because he hadn't even read the thing. But is there a way to bridge that gap between those who, for a generation, have never seen how Lutherans really worship?
Yeah, I firmly believe that there is, because I believe that the liturgy itself is its own recommendation. And I think that exactly what you just said, exposure to what it is what finally opens eyes and turns people around in their appreciation of it.
We're going to continue our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton on the myth that Lutheran worship is adiaphora for about another 10 to 15 minutes on the other side of the break. And then we'll have Dr. Uwe Simonetto join us to debunk the myth that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with your questions or your comments. Talk back at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page. We've left space for your questions and comments on the Lutheran liturgy and the myth that Lutheran liturgy and worship is adiaphora. Facebook.com/issuesetc, Facebook.com/issuesetc. After our conversation with Dr. Uwe Simonetto on the myth that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic, we're going to take up another subject, another myth with Dr. Lane Berglund, that Lutherans overemphasize Paul's theology versus the Gospels. Dr. Martin Nolan will join us after that to take up the myth that Luther intended to start a new church, followed thereupon by another hour with him on the myth that Lutherans are liberal, which, by the way, the average man on the street, when you say Lutheran, he thinks liberal, because most Lutherans, just numerically, are liberal. And then Craig Parton will join us. It'll be evangelical-style Lutheran substance. And at midnight, Pastor Jeremy Rohde will be alongside to talk about the myth that Lutherans teach that everyone is a minister. And that'll just get us to midnight. We'll still have another 10 hours after that of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, my name is Gail from O'Fallon, Missouri. Issues Etc. means opening the Word of God in all its fullness to the world. Issues of the day are discussed thoughtfully with an eye to educating, informing, and in some cases reforming our thinking to align with God's truth. And issues of the past are dealt with and studied to help us know where we have been as a church, where we may be heading, and what to be wary of and how to be discerning in these perilous times. Thank you so much, Todd and Jeff, for all you're doing. You are truly chosen men of God to carry out this task, and we don't know what we'd do without you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Gail. Listening in O'Fallon, Missouri, we really appreciate your listening and your support between you and your husband, Roger, over the years. NFL Hall of Fame wives love Issues, etc. I'm Jeff Schwartz. You're listening to Issues, etc. 24. And I hope you're enjoying the conversation, the teaching with Pastor Will Wheaton, debunking the myth that Lutheran worship is adiaphora. We're asking for you to support Issues, etc. during Issues, etc. 24. Thanks to Tiffany in California for joining the Issues, etc. Reformation Club. That's our monthly or annual giving program. And here's a very, very, two very special people, Marvin and Carolyn Wilkin. Recognize that name from Fort Worth, Texas? Yes, it's Pastor Wilkin's mother and father. Marvin and Carolyn, how you doing? And thanks so much for listening and your support, and thanks for bringing Todd into the world. And let's see, we've got a woman named Adrienne Dorr Hines. Somewhere I've heard that name before, not sure. Yes, she's the editor of the Lutheran Witness magazine, an excellent publication. She and her husband, Chris Hines, have joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks so much for listening in Kansas City, Adrienne. We miss seeing you, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And I'll go milk some cows or something. And Matt and Matthew in Alexandria, Virginia, thanks so much for listening in Virginia and for your generous donation. And congratulations to you as well. You will receive the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service, by Dr. Arthur Just. That's a book we gave away to everyone who made a $100. You're in the hopper for anyone who made a $100 donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. In about an hour from now, we'll draw for Uwe Simonetto's book, The Fabricated Luther. And you can be a candidate to receive that book by making a $100 donation to Issues Etc. in the next hour. Again, anybody who donates during Issues Etc. 24 will receive the excellent book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. No gift is too small. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. And donate now, please. 618-223-8385 is the phone number for the on-demand listeners. 618-223-8385. Craig or myself will take your credit card donation over the phone. That toll-free number is 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks to everyone who's listening, and thanks so much to everyone who's pledged their support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, February, I'm sorry, not February yet,
February.
Feels like February to me, November the 14th. We're talking about myths of Lutheranism today with Pastor Will Whedon. A few more minutes with him talking about myths regarding Lutheran worship. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, one thing I wanted you to take up is the so-called, and this has bugged me for about the last year, the so-called low church, high church distinction that people often make.
Yeah.
It is if there's a liturgy, you're high church, you might be higher than some, but and then low church would be considered kind of the way that everyone should be worshiping, the common it's not highbrow, it's not this high culture kind of thing.
It's not reverent.
Yeah. Okay, and I do want to come back to the reverence. Yeah. That's my last question
okay.
for you. But what do you make of the high church, low church monikers?
Let's note that where these things come from, it's always helpful to learn where a term comes from, because terms almost always carry baggage. And these terms are Anglican terms. And they describe – remember I said that the Anglicans agreed that you needed to do the Book of Common Prayer, but the Anglicans had two entirely different theological approaches, especially from the 19th century onward, where they would the high church Anglican is a person who they will follow the Book of Common Prayer, but they will have a belief that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly there. They'll either be like with the Lutheran doctrine of what we would call real presence or even going all the way to a Roman type of transubstantiation approach. And a low church Anglican was fundamentally one who did not necessarily – I mean who was more Calvinist in the way he thought and approached the doctrine of the supper. And that showed up in ceremony, but it was fundamentally a statement about doctrine. To take that and apply it to Lutheranism is hugely problematic, because a Lutheran by definition is one who holds and teaches what is in the Book of Concord as a true and a true exposition of what the sacred scriptures teach. And whether or not one has a lot of ceremonies, humanly instituted ceremonies, or one has few ceremonies is irrelevant to a Lutheran, provided the doctrine is preserved. So high church, low church, with its doctrinal sliding scale, if you will, is something that we should just avoid. The Lutheran way of speaking of this is to say, a maximal or a minimal use of humanly instituted ceremonies.
Cheryl is listening in Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Thanks for taking my call. When I was listening to what Kathy was saying, as she said, sometimes the word is used as a tool to manipulate the will, and I was thinking, is there possibly a theology of marketing out there where everything has to be new? It can't be boring. I mean, even the message of what Jesus did, that's old, that's in the past, and we got to get on with things and move things along and keep it new and boring. Boring.
Thank you, Cheryl.
Yeah, that definitely is a factor at work. I'm trying to think, do you remember that quip about how it started out as a faith in Palestine? It went to Greece and became a philosophy to Rome, and it became an institution, and finally reaches America, where it's a business. And the business model, I mean, which is really weird, is how blind American Christianity tends to be to the extent to which the language and thought of American business has penetrated and permeated the church. It's just amazing. Let's just say I see it up close. And this particular way of analyzing what's going on with the church is problematic, because fundamental to the whole business endeavor is, how can I manipulate the response that I need to get out of the consumer? And that will be tangible and measurable and all those kind of buzzwords of American business. It has no place in the church. Just mean that. I will go back to that again and again. Ubi et quando visum est Deo. Where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel, not in our control. Boring? Well, I always think that there's no way that engaging the biblical story is ever boring. I mean, what's usually boring is if people ignore what's being read in the church. I mean, the lectionary itself will take care of the church will never be boring if you actually listen and engage and enact with that or interact with that story. I mean, it is an amazingly fascinating story.
Well, you mentioned before that the reason you were doubtful that that we could contemporize or make our music sound like contemporary Christian music and still have it be successful and accepted by the masses is because
of the business model.
Because of the business model that drives the production of contemporary right. Christian music, that it's driven by a constant need to change, constant.
So that they'll buy new stuff.
It is literally a top 40 model. That
right.
is, there's going to be a top 40 that will always be changing, and there will always be things going up the charts and down the charts. But what sits at the top of the chart is what makes the money,
right.
And it's driven by that. I wonder if that it can be writ large on a lot of these congregations that have abandoned a historic a form of worship. Not only are they attracted to that in their music, but they're attracted to that in their teaching. It's a fad-driven church, or it's a church that may be driven by the best-selling book in a Christian bookstore.
Yeah, I mean, I think that we cannot underestimate the and I don't want to go beyond the. I'm going to say this is beyond big. Big church that has abandoned the liturgy, or small church that's abandoned liturgy, our people are inundated by Christian marketing, and because they love the Word of God, they do. They haunt Christian bookstores, and they check out what's there, and it can be really problematic. What's being peddled? The weird thing is, if you have the guts to really look at it and step back a piece and look at, you know, last year's retreads of the year before retreads, I mean, all the hot blazing new, really cool, mega cool stuff, it's the same old thing again and again. It's new and improved. You know, it's the same American hype. It you just listen to it and you shake your head and think, oh Lord, please deliver us from this.
I don't want to end on too much of a dark note, but is there a point of no return for not for the church, obviously not for the church, but for a congregation that strays so far from how Christians have worshiped?
I don't know, because I know that the Word of God is so powerful. And as long as we have, I mean, if you give the Holy Spirit an inch, he'll take an L, you know, I mean, that's the way he is. And his intent is so much to join people to the saving life and death of Jesus Christ and fill them with all the blessings that he won for us by his passion, that he is right at the right hand of God right now, praying and interceding to be able to impart to us, that I think we should never, ever, ever underestimate the power of the Word of God to drive toward this. You know what's kind of weird is that we're seeing it come around in a lot of our evangelical Christians that have sort of felt the bankruptcy of that whole way, of that emotional way of operating, and that have turned to liturgy of all things. They're like, they're discovering this and it's blowing them away. And I think that, you know what that is that it's just nothing but the Word of God stirring up hearts and minds to for what really matters, and what does not matter finally is your ephemeral emotion, you know. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. Sorry, Debbie Boone, that is 100% wrong. It can be very wrong when it feels right. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It matters what God's Word says and delivers, and that changes everything.
Do we want to be careful, though, because I've read the same articles and the same surveys of young Christians burnt out on evangelicalism.
Yeah, and they
tired
yeah.
of being marketed to. And so they are being attracted to more liturgical churches.
So we should market liturgical.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Because
that's, like,
that's the answer that the average big box church will eventually arrive at when they yeah. finally figure it out. They'll overcome their resistance to all matters historic. And they'll say, you know what? We need to start offering a more liturgical church to attract them.
To attract those kids.
To market yeah. with the liturgy. Are you concerned about that?
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't say I'm concerned about it. I would say that is as doomed to failure as any kind of marketing of the faith. The faith is not a commodity that you market. The faith is a joyous life with God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit that is poured out into this world. The church is, in Revelation chapter 4, John steps up to the door and the light spilling out. The church is the open door of the kingdom with the light spilling down out into the world. And as she offers into the world this authentic hope and life where everything is centered around the Lamb who was slain on his throne, around him the angels, the archangels, and all the people of God singing and praising and proclaiming that salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is life. This is what the church offers into the world. The reason the liturgy is retained and kept by Lutherans to such, a faithful extent across these centuries has been simply that it served that so well. It was a wonderful vehicle for the Word of God to do its work of joining us to that crowd around the throne of the Lamb.
You have said, and in that vein, you have said that many times here on this broadcast, that the church's worship here ought to be practice for eternal life. And I know that you are deeply convinced that the historic liturgy of the church, although it changes, it's not a perfect thing. It's never can be.
Well, it's a living thing. So
it's
therefore,
a living thing.
It's, yeah.
But it's on the very best Sunday morning, it ought to be that practice for eternity. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean the very life that is given to us in Jesus Christ is a life that where the gift is so huge that it explodes into our lives with thanksgiving. The only response we have is thanksgiving and praise to God for the gift. I mean, thanksgiving is the response of the man to whom everything has been given. There's nothing left to do except to say thank you. And that is what the liturgy itself calls us toward because it holds up to us the gift that we've been given in the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world and who gives to us his mercy, his peace. And gives it to us not just into our ears, but even into our mouths, pours into our bodies the promise and guarantee of resurrection. Man, we dance out of the liturgy as people who know that we are going to live in Christ forevermore. Death cannot take that away from us. My sin cannot trounce the blood of Jesus. It is strong, but the blood of Jesus that has just been poured down my throat is stronger than any sin I ever have to face in my life. And the church that experiences liturgy that way is a church, I think, that is very compelling to the world. And I just think that's the key.
The term reverence gets tossed around a lot.
Yeah.
You mentioned it at the very beginning that it's a word that we Lutherans use straight from our own confessions.
Right, and straight from Scripture, right? Yeah,
that there's a reference here. But you said we practice, quoting from the confessions, we practice the Mass with the highest reverence, and you said that this is one of the things that pietism makes its assault on, this highest reverence. What did you mean by that?
Well, pietism, with its inward focus, trying to measure everything by the inner feeling and how it goes, finds it reacts very negatively toward the objective reality of God present in the preached word, in the read word, and in above all, in the sacrament of the altar. It's not an accident that when pietism overtook our churches, the every Sunday Eucharist just vanishes. It becomes less and less important as what's more and more important is me and Jesus. And me and Jesus doing our own private thing, not Jesus and his whole body. I mean, that picture from Revelation that the church is actually trying to give us a participation in the liturgy. Reverence is simply what acknowledges that to go with Lewis, he's not a tame lion. That if it is true that our God is a consuming fire, and he is, he really is, it should blow us away that he wraps himself up in such a way that he can come to us without consuming us. But that's what he does. But that means that's the same. I remember when he reached out and touched the ark and bam, you know, he's dead because God doesn't need you to help keep him up straight. You know, don't touch the ark. That's the same one who's coming to us now. But he's not coming to us to make us dead. He's coming to us to make us live in him.
Mike listens in Ohio. Let's see what Mike has to say. Hi, Mike.
Hey, hi. Pastor Will, can you ask Pastor Whedon just here a couple minutes ago about, is there a point of no return? Well, I visited a congregation, St. John's Lutheran in Mount Hope, Ohio, which is in the heart of Anabaptist country, or also known as Amish country. And 10 years ago, after talking with the pastor, 10 years ago when he got there, they were using a Mennonite hymnal. He wasn't allowed to gown up or wear clerical collar. They didn't have communion every Sunday. Now, 10 years later, they're using page 5 and 15 out of the TLH. They have communion every Sunday, and he can gown up. So there is hope. I mean, a congregation can turn around. So I'd also ask anybody out there, if anybody has any new hymnals to spare, St. John's in Mount Hope, Ohio can use them.
Oh, what a great story, Mike. Thank you for sharing that. I tell you what, I really firmly believe that, you know, the future belongs to the liturgy. I know people are like, oh, how can you possibly say that? Well, because that's, look at history. The future belongs to the liturgy because the where we're all headed, it's going to be the liturgy. Literally, the future is the liturgy.
Is it possible God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, and sometimes he executes judgment in order to save. Is it possible that he has permitted his church, even among faithful confessing Lutherans, to stray away from a sound form of worship, and in some cases even to stray away from what Christians ought to believe worship really is, in order to call the rest of us to repent on this, and to revive again in us a desire for the Lord's body and blood every Sunday, for the liturgy, for the
eternal gifts.
For the eternal gifts, yes.
Yeah, I absolutely think so. I think that there can be, I mean, looking back on this historically, I think there is, there was an aspect of judgment upon a church that simply had kept their liturgy simply because it's what we did, and they didn't have any, no unpacking of what it was, no recognition of the riches that God is pouring out through it. And so, I mean, a church that could even look at the liturgy and sort of shrug and say, adiaphora, all adiaphora. Well, then maybe we deserve to go through this very difficult time and trying time. But I think what finally wins the day is the way that the Word of God is served through the liturgy. When you get a handle on it, when you see it, when you taste it, it's like, I will settle for nothing less than this. This is the really high octane gospel that God intends us to live on, so that we can face every trial that comes our way in the confidence of forgiveness and in the assurance of a life that simply cannot be taken away from us by death.
Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Will, it's been a great pleasure, and thank you very much for coming in and devoting your time to Issues Etc. 24.
Hey, thank you for the opportunity.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Uwe Simonetto. We're going to take up two related myths. One is that Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, was himself anti-Semitic. That's often made, especially based upon a writing of his called On the Jews and Their Lies, and therefore that Lutheranism led to Nazism and fascism. Dr. Uwe Simonetto will be our guest on the other side of this break. He's absolutely right. Look, it's best salesman, to borrow a terrible term, that the liturgy actually proclaims the Christ and creates in us that desire for the righteousness that comes from him alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. The next hour of Issues Etc. 24, right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.